Well, good to see you all again. Happy Wednesday. Today we're going to be taking a little break from your guys' journey in the book of Ephesians to visit one of my, or rather my favorite book in the entire Bible, the book of Revelation. Now, for those of you who have physical copies of your Bible, if I'm speaking to those technologically savvy, this won't mean much, but that is at the end of the Bible. Now, I'm not just saying that to be a smart aleck. There is actually significance to that, because for those of you who have read other books and you have a tendency to give yourself a little bit of a spoiler, you go to find out where the story ultimately ends before you have found out even what the characters' names are. You're going to miss out on a few details. Well, the same applies to Scripture. Now, I need to emphasize the point, the Bible is not a book, it is 66 books, and we are discussing the 66th today. However, one complete story is being told in that collection of books, and it is God's relation to mankind. The relationship was severed in the book of Genesis, and Revelation ultimately shows us how that relationship is brought back. Now, the important thing, and what I would argue is the most important thing to understand, is the same rule you would apply to any book. Don't read the last chapter until you have a grasp of the first 65. Unfortunately, we do not have the 72 hours it would take to get through the Bible if we were reading it word for word, so I'll have to summarize a bit. But I think it is worth knowing to everyone here today that as we're going to be going verse by verse through the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we will be referencing the Old Testament quite a bit. And that is on purpose. The book of Revelation, unlike any other book in the New Testament, cycles back to the Old Testament no more than 300 times. And when you consider the ratio of verse to backtrack reference, that's very impressive, even when you compare that to the Gospels. Now, the first chapter of the book of Revelation is a very handy one because, unlike how I'm sure you've been told in biblical circles before, that the book Revelation is a book that is difficult to understand and interpret, well, once again, based on our introduction, that isn't the case if you've read the chapters and books that come before it. Understand the book Revelation by its own title, by its own name, means to make things clear. The word revelation or apocalypse means to reveal something. However, the question would then go beyond that point in saying, how exactly do I know what this book is about? Can you give me the who, the why, the when, the what kind of book we'll be discussing? Well, fortunately, the book Revelation does that for us in the first three verses. So if you could turn there with me, we'll begin. First, starting with the title, which is taken from the first five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here we have our introduction. What is the title? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we are given the who as to who this book is about. What should be our focus whenever we are approaching a topic in the book of Revelation? Is it the Antichrist? Is it the tribulation period? Is it the plagues and mysterious symbols and so forth? No, the focus of this book needs to be on the person of Jesus Christ, because in the first five words of the book, we already have an introduction as to who we're talking about. So let that be our emphasis as we move on to the why it was written. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, this message was given to those of you who are parents and have students in the junior high ministry. This was the message that they heard on Sunday. And much in the communication I will be giving to you here and now, the funny thing about this is that life doesn't really tend to change from that point. I was told by my father, and this is no jabs at you, but of course, I'm sure we would all admit it if we were honest, that adults are just less than subtle junior hires, so my format doesn't have to change all that much. But also the interesting thing is we remember what it was like to be in school, to have those test days looming on our horizon. We would consider them more deadlines in our careers, but the point remains the same. We get more motivated to pay attention to something the moment we not only know, A, it'll be on the test, and B, that test is coming up soon. So why was the book of Revelation written? Because this information is going to come into play very soon. Now, we generally think, well, that's interesting, but based on when the book of Revelation was written and the time we have today, there's a little over and almost under 2,000 years. going in between now and then? Why would you say that these things are going to be happening soon? Well, there's two ways of determining the definition of the word soon in a sentence. Either it means soon as in quickly or soon as in next. Next, these things will be taking place. And if you read the book Revelation, which we'll go into in a few verses here, you'd know that the book Revelation presents itself like the book of Isaiah in three sections: past, present, and future. Well, likewise, if we're going to look back at the past, we see how Jesus Christ presented himself as the Son of Man. Presently, we are living in the church age as his Holy Spirit moves and works through what we would know and call ourselves as the body of Christ. And finally, we will see the Father manifesting his will and glory on this earth once more, and not only the judgment of sin, but the greatest call to salvation the world has ever known through the Jewish people. So our prayers not only need to continue to be with that nation, but also needs to be focused on the fact that God's plan for them is no different from us. It remains no different from the time he first spoke it. And that is an encouraging point to make. But also considering the fact we know why these things will be taking place soon, we have to ask when it was written. Anyone can just write a book, but is there some historical validity to the book of Revelation? Is there a reason why we include it in our Bibles? Well, let's keep reading. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, John isn't speaking of John the Baptist. It isn't speaking of myself in the Hebrew transliteration. It is speaking of a peculiar John, in fact, known as John the Apostle. He was not only one of the original 12 apostles that bore an eyewitness testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also, according to Acts chapter 1, was present with and continued in the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, including but not limited to being able to perform miracles in the same way that he went out and sent the disciples ahead to prepare people's hearts for the kingdom of God. So we're seeing a very, very significant source coming from all of these things. Is this a man who we would consider having a thing or two to say about Jesus and probably having a worthwhile reputation to back that up? Well, A, he was there when Jesus was on this earth. B, he had a life that not only followed Jesus's, but also followed up afterwards, that followed his teachings quite exemplary. Also, thirdly, that life was one that had miracles that confirmed it. And when you have that kind of reputation, it sort of stacks up your resume as to have a voice worth listening to, especially among the church, because it was Jesus himself who prayed in John 17 that their testimony would be the foundation for the faith that we know today. So, who wrote this book? Well, it was the Apostle John. Now, was this immediately following or sometime after the resurrection of Jesus? Well, we'll go into further details on that when we get to verse 9. But the credentials of John are given in verse 2. It says, "Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." So now verse 3. We've discussed the who, the why, and the when, but finally we need to discuss the what. What kind of book are we reading here? Because naturally, when you go to the library, assumingly we still do that today, I guess I am alone in this room, but when you go to the library, they have these things called reference sections and categories of the kind of books you're looking for. And when I'm studying for a history assignment and I end up in the fiction section, why are you laughing? Is that inconsistent? Do you mean to tell me that fiction is not true? Dang it, dictionary. So you get the point here. We're talking about books with certain titles, with certain genres. When we're going to them, we need to know what we're getting ourselves into. I can't do a research project, or, well, I guess I could write a news report in the fiction section, but that's another topic. We need to know what kind of book this is being discussed, or that is being brought up to us here. And fortunately, it gives it to us word for word. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." Prophecy. Now note, you need to know this. There are three different kinds of books that we read about in the Bible. Now note, I'm not saying there are three books in the Bible. There are 66. That was discussed previously, but three kinds, three categories. First, we have historical. records of events that took place in the past. We can go to them and expect to find reliable information and accounts of things, people, and places that actually happened in history. It is a historical document. Examples of this would be Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, and basically going all the way to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. These recap Israel's history. And we see the same in the New Testament with the four Gospels and Acts of the Apostles. That is recording history, events, peoples, places, things that happened. Secondly, we have poetry. Poetry are books that are essentially made to communicate a message, to lay down doctrine, to present these things in words of effective communication that not only prescribe meaning to our hearts and lives, but also give us living examples and illustrations, similes, hyperboles, whatever you would call them, as to what the Christian life looks like, and giving practical examples as to what and how that is done. But then, and of course I don't have to give too many examples of that, we can draw parallels to the epistles as well as the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so forth. But third on that list is prophecy. Now, some of you may be already drawing some names when I reference books of prophecy in the Old Testament. The Old Testament includes what are known as the major prophets and the minor prophets, not because the minor prophets somehow had lesser messages than the major prophets, but generally when I'm reading a book, comparison to 1 to 3 chapters versus 45 to 66, I would consider that major to minor. Well, the major prophets are going to be our standard for how we approach the book of Revelation, because for all intents and purposes, they lay down the stereotype, the expectations, if you will, of what a biblical book of prophecy looks like, because Revelation is no different. It would fall under the same kind of category. It's meant to be interpreted in the same possible way. Now, I've given basic definitions of what poetry and history would be taken as and should be interpreted like. But what about books of prophecy? What can we expect to find when we're looking at a book of prophecy? Well, let's start with the biggest and the longest, the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a very interesting book in that it not only is a very long book, but it is also a very well-organized book. And in quite a similar way to the book of Revelation, because the first six chapters of the book of Isaiah essentially give us an introduction as to where Israel's at spiritually, and ultimately concludes with Isaiah coming face to face with the throne of God and saying, "We're messed up and we need help." And then Isaiah is called to go and minister to the people of Israel. The following chapters, 7 to 39, discuss historical records, Isaiah overviewing the events that took place in Israel's history and God's thoughts in the matter as it went on. For those of you who know what I'm getting at here, we see the book of Revelation also falling in this second category in his letters to the churches, not only overviewing church history for us, which we will be discussing with your children in the next coming weeks, but also gives us God's comments on the matter and how they are to practically use and make use of his exhortation, as well as be encouraged by his words of comfort. And, well, I can't think of a four-syllable word, but you can give me time. That is essentially what we see, the book of Isaiah, in these three categories. And then finally, chapters 40 through 66 discuss the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptist, future events that have not yet taken place. We see the same in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22 discuss the events that will not only be limited to, but include the Great Tribulation period, the Millennial Kingdom, the Second Coming of Christ, the new creation as a whole, and so forth. So we see this pattern, three categories, past, present, future, history recorded, a personal encounter with God, and events that haven't yet taken place, but recorded accurately. But there's not only Isaiah among the major prophets. There's also the book that comes after him, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is an interesting book, and for those of you who haven't taken the time to read it, I do recommend it because he is a very real person. He was given the nickname, the Weeping Prophet, because of just how emotionally vulnerable he communicates, but also responds to the message that God had for him during the time when Israel was on the brink of annihilating itself morally, and God was about to intervene judgmentally, if you catch the term. So what exactly did Jeremiah present to us that gives us a stereotype, if you will, as far as how the book of Revelation should be interpreted? Well, Jeremiah had an interesting way of communicating his prophecies. He taught through symbols, through allusions back to Old Testament, or rather previous testaments, because he was in the middle of forming the Old Testament at the time, but allusions to previous mentions in the covenants, in the Torah, and in Israel's early history, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, through which some of which he was currently living. But you look at all of these things and say, okay, so based on Jeremiah's use of symbols, like, for example, wearing a beautiful robe, but then burying it in the dirt by a riverside, letting bugs eat at it and the color letting run dry, and then wearing it around town again, expecting people to be impressed, people asking Jeremiah, what are you trying to do with this? You just wrecked a perfectly good coat. And he said, this coat is you. You think that just because you come to church on Sabbath, that for living like hell all week is somehow going to maintain your appearance before God? And you see this being the pattern. And just like we see in the book of Revelation, it's not that these symbols are unclear, as we're going to see in this very chapter, that he not only immediately goes on to explain what he means by these symbols, but also if the symbols aren't explained, it's implied they've already been mentioned, as alluding back to what I said about not reading the 66th book of the Bible if you haven't read the first 65. Ezekiel, he was a fun one. And for all intents and purposes, not referencing too much of what he had to talk about. If those of you who've bought the special Ezekiel bread, we can all laugh under our breath as to what verse that was referencing. But among all the things that Ezekiel communicated, he had a lot in common with Jeremiah in that regard. But also, what was interesting about Ezekiel was he had this weird habit of considering time as a side detail. He would talk about events in the past, the present, and the future as if those were technicalities. And we would appreciate that kind of perspective, but Ezekiel seemed to almost be abusing that kind of privilege. He would just use it left and right. He would speak of the past, present, and future interchangeably. He would even show off to the fact that God would call out someone by name decades before they were even born. Isaiah did the same about King Cyrus, for example. And you see all of these kinds of themes interchangeably woven and being consistently shown in the book of Revelation as well. We would hold that standard. And lastly, Daniel. Daniel's fun because among the prophets that came before him, his book was not only remarkably shorter, but it was also remarkably more juicy. And I love rare meat. Because when it comes to Daniel, we have prophecies written in that not only give us more to do with in the book of Revelation. I mean, if you have Daniel down, your eyes and eyebrows will be basically ingraining themselves into your forehead every time you read a chapter, because I defy someone to find at least two chapters going through the book of Revelation without at least three references to Daniel. But among all the things that Daniel had to say, the most significant of which was a day-to-the-day mathematical prediction of Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That is in the book of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. He also goes into the future events that we'll be discussing, but since we're not going through Revelation 1 through 22, we'll be sticking in Revelation chapter 1. I will leave that to your personal Bible study. But understand, there's a lot of meat in Daniel because he accurately predicts future events that, while were unclear to Daniel at the time he was receiving them, were clear upon hindsight as we look back. We look at the way that Alexander the Great was predicted, how one large horned animal impaled another goat that had two horns, though one was larger than the other. And when it was taken down, when this horn destroyed the first ram, it split into four different horns that eventually became two, which eventually became one. And then another beast came along with iron claws and teeth, trampling it down and exerting its dominion over everything. And then went on to describe this first two-horned ram was referring to the king of Persia, the Medes and the Persians. And the king, the one-horned goat that will take them out, is the king of Greece. Now, This is where the skeptics start to get a little confused, because Daniel, while he did live to see part of the Medo-Persian Empire and its transition from Babylon to the Persians, he didn't see Alexander the Great. Alexander was around in the 3rd century BC. And if my math is correct, Daniel was alive in the 6th century BC. And yet he was able to talk about Alexander the Great's rise to power and rapid overthrow of the Persian kingdoms. He was able to talk about, in excruciating detail, how the kingdom of Alexander the Great would be split and divided to 4 generals, which were eventually divided between Ptolemy and Seleucid, and then finally, ultimately, down to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was descended from Ptolemy, who was then, well, essentially taken over quite significantly by the Roman Empire, who was very much known for its iron-fisted rule. We look at all of these things and say, okay, a book of prophecy, how am I supposed to approach this? 3 sections, like Isaiah. Symbols and allusions to past scripture, like Jeremiah. Speaking of past, present, and future, just like Ezekiel, as if it were a side detail, and accurately predicting events in the future that aren't clear to us looking forward to them, but will be looking back. And based on its reputation that it's built for itself, I have come to the conclusion that it is worth trusting. You are free to, or not to, do the same. So moving on to verse 4. Revelation is presented as a letter. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now this is neat, because what John has essentially done is not only given the traditional apostolic greeting, grace and peace, always grace before peace. The grace of God comes before the peace of God. God's been good to you, therefore you have peace. That is fairly straightforward. But then he goes on to give essentially a description of what we call the Trinity, the ultimate presentation of who God is, and the essential last nail in the coffin, so to speak, as far as understanding that this God is not one that man's mind conjured up, because there is nothing else like him. What we mean by Trinity is not 3 separate gods, nor is it 1 God and 1 God alone. When we're talking about Trinity, we're talking about something absolutely unique from anything else that we are aware of. And the Creator is allowed to do that. He is allowed to have prerogatives, traits about himself, things about him that are completely beyond our ability to grasp. That's why he's called God. You guys need to understand this is important, because I have a confession to make. I didn't pass calculus. While that's not something I necessarily brag about, it is an important point to make, because if my brain is able to fully comprehend God, who is responsible for the molecular and temporal stability of quasars, going distances that I can't count on all of my fingers and toes at the same time if I was given 50 lifetimes, if that God is at a level my brain is able to grasp, we are all in a world of hurt. I'm grateful there are things I don't understand about him. But what he has revealed to me has allowed me to have a personal relationship with him. I'm grateful that he didn't go too far for my little pea brain to handle, because otherwise this would be a little bit more of what you would call a complicated relationship than a loving one. We couldn't enjoy him if we had this requirement of fully understanding him. I mean, how many married folks in here? Okay, how many married folks in here that fully understand your spouse? So let me get this straight. You can love someone without fully comprehending everything about their nature and quirks. Glad that's specified and cleared up. So with this in mind, the Trinity, who is presented first? The one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, here we're starting to make some references. Because who is, who was, who is to come, that's a reference to past tense, present tense, and future tense, right? My grammar is correct. I didn't pass calculus, but I at least mastered English for the most part. Is, was, is to come. So that means that he is past, present, and future all the same. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 3, where he introduces himself to Moses in the burning bush as I am. Now, how do you make the association? Well, essentially, look at it this way. If I introduce myself as I am, I just said that, therefore I was. My existence is temporal. I had a beginning. I will have an end. And based on whether or not the source of all life and the one who is outside time has anything to say about it, I will or will not continue to enjoy my existence. But understand that when we are talking about an all-existing being, that was how God introduced himself to the people of Israel, the I am, the becoming one, the only one who can say with divine prerogative, I always existed. I was here at the beginning, I'll continue to exist at the end. I am that contingency. I'm the thing that all other things depend on. I am eternal. So we have this introduction of what we could call the Father. But then it also notes alongside the Father, the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is again a reference to the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 11 and verse 2, we are given a description of the Holy Spirit. Now, the term holy is one that's thrown around in Christian circles often, and for all intents and purposes, we tend to take it for granted. But understand what that term holy means. My student Isaac in the junior high likes to say, well, Swiss cheese, that's holy. It's full of holes. I find it amusing that his parents aren't laughing at that. They've probably heard it 50 times, but you'll have to appreciate a dad joke. But nonetheless, when we're speaking of something that is holy, we're not talking about something that is incomplete, but rather just the opposite. It is whole. That's why when God laid out this stereotypical design of something being complete, he always associated it with the number seven. We have 7 days in a week, seven colors in a rainbow, seven notes in a scale, so on and so forth. So when God goes on to present his character as the Spirit of the Lord, he does so in seven different ways, the Spirit of counsel and of might, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, the fear of the Lord, all completed by the Spirit of the Lord. This sevenfold Spirit of God, not saying there's seven spirits, but a sevenfold aspect, a holy spirit, if you will. Thirdly, and lastly, John also introduces Jesus in verse 5, where he says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, this is neat. And also almost dicey territory if you're not careful, because Jehovah's Witnesses love to dance around this. They believe that Jesus was a created being. Along with the Mormons, they would take the position that this would confirm their false belief that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. They would naturally leave out the three words that follow because that specifies not that he was physically born, but where he came from in regards to death. But that aside, the term firstborn in the Bible is an interesting one because it's not a term referring to the chronological place you were born. I am the firstborn son of my family in a 21st Westerner's perspective, meaning I was the firstborn child. I was born first into the family of Scott Richards. Well, you need to understand that in a Hebrew family, that had more connotations than just bragging rights. What you would be given is double portion of the inheritance, the right to spiritual leadership in the home, and ultimately the position of authority in any family businesses and charge of the flocks that your family had under its name. So when I'm speaking of firstborn, I'm speaking of a title of honor, a most prominent one. Not necessarily the firstborn. Now you'd say, but didn't the right of the firstborn generally go to the firstborn child? That's where it got the name, firstborn, firstborn right. Well, that's true until you look at the firstborn inheritors mentioned in Scripture. For example, was Jacob, who was named Israel, the firstborn child of his family when he inherited the firstborn promise from his father Isaac? No, he was not. In fact, he was the younger of twins, Jacob and Esau. And Esau's name meant hairy. I have that much in common with him. But, only my granddad. But noting this point, do we see any other examples than just the nation of Israel? Was Judah the one who inherited the messianic promise and given the firstborn right of the family of Jacob, the firstborn child? No, there were three before him. Problem is, they had some interesting life stories that disqualified them from such. If you want to know more information about that, call us on weeknights at 5 to 6 on 9:40 a.m., 790-5663. But nonetheless, we see this pattern being formed. Was Isaac the firstborn son of Abraham? No, Ishmael was born before him. Was Abraham the firstborn son of his father? No, he was not. Was Shem the firstborn son of Adam and Eve? Are we seeing a pattern here? Does firstborn mean first physically born, or is it just a term and title? So we're following along here. It's referring to Jesus as the firstborn, what? From the dead. The most specific and prominent one to return from the dead. Because based on his return from the dead, people have done that before, mostly from his influences and authority, but he's the only one whose return from the dead actually affects all of us. So I'd consider that at least some title of honor when you have something that benefits the entire species of mankind. I'd give you a title. Ruler over the kings of the earth, that's fairly straightforward. But what about that first one, the faithful witness? Faithful witness. Well, witness is a fairly straightforward term. We would use it to describe someone who has seen something. You call forward a witness in a court of law. That is referring to someone who has given an accurate summary and description of what or who has or what happened or who was at a certain place and time and event. Well, what was Jesus bearing witness to? Well, essentially, it's the character of God, because no one has seen God as a whole at any time. But the Son came to this earth in human form to give us a witness of God's character, to give us something we could see and touch. Am I going to have a relationship with somebody? Who am I getting mixed up with? Well, if I look at the person of Jesus Christ, I am seeing a living example, a living witness of the character of God. So, living witness. He showed us the character of God. Firstborn from the dead, referring to his prominence, how his return from the dead affects all of us. And lastly, ruler of the kings of the earth, the title that is due him as Lord of all creation. And likewise, in these batch of threes, we also see the essence of who God is, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Becoming One, the Sevenfold Spirit, the Son, living witness of God's heart. We look at all of these things and have to say, okay, that's who God is, but what has God done? Keep reading. To him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Understand what that is describing. God not only cared about you, 1 John tells us, as well as Deuteronomy. God not only proved and put action to his feelings for you by offering himself a sacrifice for your sins, and according to his own rules and law, washed you from your sins, the natural separation and imperfections between you and him in his own blood, but also created the possibility, the option of a relationship with him. And he calls you kings and priests to his God and Father. Well, to his God is referring to how Jesus relates to the Father as his God. And likewise, the Father seeks all glory to the Son, according to the Old and New Testament. And likewise, the Holy Spirit always at all times seeks to glorify the Father through the Son. And this perfect community of how they relate to each other is really a unique study that we don't necessarily have time for. But you look at all these things and say, he's made us kings and priests. Well, how do we become kings? Simple. You're related to royalty. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, it says, you've been given the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So if I'm related to a king, that means that, ergo, by definition, I am a royal bloodline. Adopted nonetheless, but still legitimate, especially in the first century. But then we see another detail, kings and priests. Well, we know what a king is, but what about a priest? A priest is someone who would intercede for a relationship with God. they would have a relationship with God on behalf of the people and essentially be that middle voice that speaks between two members of a couple when they're having a fight. Can you please tell him that I'm not talking to him right now? Well, can you tell her that's not a relationship with God anymore? We have that personal relationship with God. There is no mediator. We have a mediator in Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is God. So our mediator is actually the one we're trying to get to in the first place. So it gets interesting. But you look at all of these things and say, so this is who God is. This is what God has done. And finally, John says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In simple layman's terms, it's how awesome is God? Very. So, moving on. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, there's a lot that can be taken from this passage, but I think the most straightforward is that we have another reference here. This is a reference back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. We're not only given an allusion to the Messiah, but also, even more interestingly, we're told verbatim that this was referring to Jesus, not only in his return in glory, but also the state of that return, a living witness to all that he was willing to go through for us, being pierced by those who would mourn for him as would a firstborn child. I wonder what that's referencing. A reference within a reference. We're getting complicated tonight. Verse 8, Jesus speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Once again, a reference to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, where it says, who is he who can speak from the first? And as if it was to the last, I am he. You look at all of these things and say, we have Jesus claiming to be the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, titles that only God can claim for himself. And if you think that's too vague, perhaps Almighty would be clear enough. But we're looking at this and saying, Jesus clearly demonstrating who he is word for word. He's saying, I am. Not only the way, the truth, the life, but I am the true and living God. Now, moving on to verse 9, we're moving from a little bit of doctrine into a little bit of history. And I'll be brief on this because I know it's the most riveting topic we'll get to tonight. John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're given a place, we're given a person, and by extension, we're also given a time. Patmos was, for all intents and purposes, the Alcatraz island of the Roman Empire. And John the Apostle had the privilege, so to speak, of living through multiple Roman emperorships. Not only did he survive the great time of persecution at the hands of Emperor Nero, during of which the Apostle Peter, the majority of the 12 apostles, and the Apostle Paul all experienced beheadings, crucifixions upside down, so on and so forth in the historical records of Fox's Book of Martyrs. But we're also given a special detail about him not necessarily being executed, but imprisoned for the Word of God, for sharing the gospel, bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is interesting because this gives us a time period to look for. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Emperor Domitian was the one who sent the Apostle John to the island, but not right out of hand, because during John's ministry, he liked to think of himself as a deity. He required everyone in the Roman Empire to give a pinch of incense and say, Kyros Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And Christians would naturally not want to do that. They had one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. And Domitian was, to use a modern term, so triggered by this that he brought John before a boiling cauldron of oil and said, you're going to renounce God, announce me, and swear to me as the only God, or you are going to be made into a French fry, old man. And John said, do you have salt? He survived the process, which is not the kind of jacuzzi experience I would be fond of, but he literally couldn't kill this guy. So he threw him in prison. And based on the historical records we have of when Domitian was ruling, we not only have references to him in Christian sources like Fox's Book of Martyrs, but we also have records of his coinage, where he liked to fancy himself in the images of people like Zeus and Apollo and so forth, holding lightning bolts and having that kind of, I believe the symbol of Apollo was an olive branch in the hand of a bird. I wonder what that was referencing. But nonetheless, he liked to associate himself with deity, so it gives credence beyond Christian sources to believe these things. And based on the dates we could discern from those coins, we would date the writing of the book of Revelation around 90 AD. So, we have persons, we have places, we have dates. This is a historically verifiable document. But what happened in this document of history? Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. References to chapters 2 through 3. But here's where we get into the interesting stuff. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, as we go, I'm going to give you a pointer as to what is being referenced in these symbolic descriptions of the glory of Jesus Christ. Because John's seen Jesus glorified before, the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember. Him, James, and Peter were all bore witness to this before. But he goes into specific details for specific reasons, because these are referencing something. This first symbol, however, is not one that I can specify. I have to be honest with you on that. I don't know what's being referenced here, so we'll set it aside for a moment. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Ooh, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the apocalyptic Son of Man is seen sitting on the throne of God and ruling all nations with a rod of iron, in reference to Psalm 2. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, a golden band, two symbols and references being made here. First, understand that his band that was being worn around his chest was the mark of the priest. In the book of Exodus, chapter 27 and verses 40 through 41, that was the mark of what would set aside someone as a priest and a high priest at that. Secondly, we're told that that band is golden. That is, of course, a reference to all of the articles which were explicitly to be made out of gold in the presence of God. It was always to be a reflection and symbol of royalty, as well as deity, a symbol of authority, to say the least. So not only a high priest, but as you would remember in the three gifts he was given in his infancy, a gift fit for not just a priest in the frankincense, but also in gold, a gift fit for a king. I learned English. His head and hair were white like wool. That is a reference to Proverbs 16:31, where it's noted that a old man's crown of glory is his white hair. It's just a reflection of wisdom, and a God who knows everything could at least brag that much. His eyes like a flame of fire. This is a reference to Isaiah 33, verse 14, where after God had very impressively sent one angel to defend the borders of Israel from a 185,000 numbered Assyrian army in one night, wiped every single one of them out, the righteous people in Jerusalem were going, praise the Lord, hallelujah, but the sinners, not so much. They said, who can stand before this consuming fire? His feet were like fine brass. That is a reference to Exodus 27 and verse 2, the altar in which the offerings for sin, the judgment of God toward sins, would take place. And since it was always burning, you could imagine it was always bright. His voice was as the sound of many waters. Once again, self-explanatory as to be loud, but that is a reference to the Psalms. And in his right hand, he had seven stars. Once again, I don't know what that's referencing. I have some ideas, but I can't quote verse for verse. Set that aside for a moment. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, reference to of course, the book of Hebrews. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, which was by extension referenced in the Old Testament and the Psalms as well. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, you guys all need to know this. This is my favorite verse in the entire Bible. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And then he reminds him, "Write the things you have seen, the things which are, the things that you have seen, things which are, and the things that will take place after this." Now, John's response is actually a reference in of itself. It's the same way that Daniel responded when the angel Gabriel appeared before him. He lost all faculties, basically, and it wasn't until the angel gave him back his strength he was able to stand in his presence. But this is something even more significant, and a principle in God's word that you guys need to understand. God is powerful, and a lot more powerful than you. And if we were called into his presence right now, we'd all be dead without question. Yet it is he who lays his right hand on you. It is he who says, "Do not be afraid." And on what basis? Because of who he is and what he's done. He's not only the first and the last, but he has the keys of Hades and of death. He decides who goes through and comes back. Now, I had to be honest, two of those symbols weren't mentioned in the Old Testament. And I say that to my great shame. I wish I could give you guys an effective Bible study here, but I just didn't know what those symbols were referencing. I've been through the Old Testament. I tried. You guys can test it. I'm doing my best here. I do not know what those symbols were referencing. If only this chapter would give us a description of symbols that weren't mentioned before in the Old Testament. If they were somehow introduced, they would give us an immediate description. Wait a minute. Verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Oh. Okay, that clears that up then. So we've discussed a lot of things tonight in this study of the first chapter of the book Revelation. First, the who, why, when, and what kind of book it is. And hopefully that has been something that you can take home with you as far as how to effectively study this book. Know the who, know the why it was written, know the what, the book of prophecy in which we are reading here. To look to other books of prophecy and have that as your standard for how to interpret this one. Secondly, we had more than our share of references to the Old Testament. Probably a good idea and reinforcement to the other 65 books being read first before the 66th. But lastly, and most importantly, remember that it is the most important thing for you to understand. God in his glory is amazing, it's awesome, it's powerful, it's irresistible. But it is he who reached down and gave you the strength to stand in his presence. It is he who reached down and gave you the ability to have a relationship with him in the first place. It is he who took the initiative and created the possibility of a relationship with him. And for those of you listening who haven't taken him up on that, I encourage you, please do so. Dad, thank you for your time and not only giving us the opportunity to hear your words spoken, but also seeing your power made on display. It's going to be so amazing to not only see you manifesting your glory in the same way that you did to John, but to just know that you are the one who reached down to each and every one of us that said to us, "Do not be afraid," though we had every reason to do so, that said to us that we can stand, that said to us that we were beloved, that said to us your sins are washed in your own blood, and that most of all, you have demonstrated and spoken to us that you hold the keys of Hades and of death. If there's anyone here who's going through suffering, who is seeing that shadow of death's door, they would not only know the comfort that you walk through it with them, but also that you bear the authority to get them back out again. In this revelation of who you are, I pray that we would not only know you better, but love you all the more for it, and knowing just how amazing a king that we serve. Thank you for being who you are, that we can call you Dad, and that most of all, that you have made yourself a part of our lives. I pray this in your name. Amen.